Inshallah, I wanted to just explain the final categories of the unclear words, or the clear and unclear words, so that inshallah ta'ala you know what you're looking for. In this section, we're talking about zahir versus nas. Basically, this is like a boxing match. If there was a nas versus zahir boxing match, who would win? So this is the tale of the tape. Firstly, indirectness of meaning. If there's a zahir word which is clear, the meaning is less direct. And with the explicit, the meaning is more direct. With the intention of the statement, the zahir is not the intended meaning. It's understood from it, but it's not the intended meaning of the speaker. Whereas in nas, it is the intention of the speaker. Intended meaning of the statement. With the zahir, it's more likely and more open to interpretations. With the explicit, with the nas, the openness to interpretation is less likely. And at times of conflict, if there was, like we said, a battle between nas and zahir, one person quotes a hadith, ayah or hadith that is nas, another person quotes an ayah or hadith that is zahir, then the one that is nas will knock out the zahir. The next section, which is al-mufassar, defined and explained. If you remember back when we were speaking about ayn, whether it was an eye or whether it was a river, or whether it was a spy, in Mufassar, this is like a word that may have more than one meaning, but the speaker then says, I mean this. And so it goes to a large size clarity. Because if Allah and His Messenger say something and say, we mean this, or this is meant by this statement, then nobody can interpret it otherwise. And so by definition, a word or statement whose meaning is explained and completely clear, and at the same time in harmony with the context in which it appears, it's not open to other interpretations. Okay, and it says, note that the idea of the mufassir, as the word itself implies, is that the text explains itself. The lawgiver has, in other words, explained his own intentions with complete clarity, and the occasion for other interpretations does not arise. So to give you an example of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Inna anzalnahu fi laylatul qadr." If the ayah just ended like that, laylatul qadr, like we're going to see in unclear words, no one would know what laylatul qadr is. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Wama adraka ma laylatul qadr," and then Allah azza wa jalla goes on to explain what laylatul qadr is. You might find later on that a person will start talking about something else, and they'll say, "This is also a night of power," right? And they'll start applying it to other things. When they do that, they're completely going astray because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already defined what Laylatul Qadr was. It's not open to interpretations after that, after it is explained. And so its clarity is of a large size. The next size which we're going to see is the super size, where the clarity is so clear that it's absolute to the final, till the Day of Judgment. So examples of this, examples of Mufassar, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse, Surah An-Nahl, verse 44, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ. Where Allah azza wa jalla says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ. And if you remember back when we said the verse, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرَ, ask the people of dhikr, if you don't know, and we said that they were the scholars. So someone may say, well, doesn't dhikr mean, you know, subhanallah, alhamdulillah. So it should be the people who are sitting in the masjid going, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. But this just gives you an example of why dhikr means the Qur'an and Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرِ, that we revealed down to you a dhikr, which is the sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. And that's why what's meant by dhikr is the Qur'an and sunnah. Another example of that where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّا نَحْنُ أَنزَلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, that verily we revealed al-dhikr. And so the Qur'an is called al-dhikr. And so when a person is ahl al-dhikr, they are the people of the Qur'an and sunnah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this was revealed down to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the sunnah, so that he would explain to the people that which was revealed to them. And so it's mufassar. That's just giving an example of what mufassar is. So a word will come, such as hajj. in this verse in Surah Ali Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ. Hijj, in its literal sense, means to make the intention to go somewhere. Al-qasd. And if you say حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ, al-bayt is the house. Had the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not explained how to do hajj, no one would know how to do hajj. Someone will say, I just follow the Qur'an. They would absolutely have no idea how to perform hajj. Absolutely. If they just said that they follow the ayah. But it's mufassar. If someone gives a different interpretation for hajj, if they say hajj is to go to Masjid al-Aqsa, totally wrong. If someone says hajj is to be done on October 14th, for example, totally wrong. Because it's clearly defined, it's not open to interpretations. Because the Prophet ﷺ explained it, it's mufassar, meaning that it was explained. Another example of this where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, الَّذِينَ يَأْكُلُونَ الرِّبَا لَا يَقُومُونَ إِلَّا كَمَا يَقُومُ الَّذِي يَتَخَبَّطُهُ الشَّيْطَانُ مِنَ الْمَسِ. In this verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who eat the riba. Riba means, in its literal term, increase. And if you actually got a Bedouin and you told him, don't eat riba, he's like, what are you talking about? He would not know. You know riba in its specific term because you've gone to Islamic classes. You take it for granted that you know what riba means. But if you didn't know the Sharia and you just knew Arabic, you would have another meaning to this. So someone will say, increase is haram. Or excessive increase is haram. But what about minimal increase? What if it's just 0.001 increase riba? Would it be permissible or not? And the answer is, it's still haram. Because the Prophet ﷺ explained it. Exactly what riba was. And we're going to talk about it, inshallah. It's just something to think about. There's two hadith. One says, a woman in istihada, which is prolonged menses. This would be a woman's monthly period that continues after like the 7 days. It's a prolonged one. Must make a fresh wudu for every salah. Hadith number two, a woman in istihada, prolonged menses, must make a fresh wudu at the time of each salah. The difference is between the two hadith. One of them says, for every salah. The other one says, at the time of every salah. Which one is nas and which one is mufassar? The first one is nas, and the words are for every. The first one is nas, it's explicit. A woman in istihada, prolonged menses, must make a fresh wudu for every salah. That's explicit. Second one is mufassar. A woman in istihada, prolonged menses, must make a fresh wudu at the time of each salah. That's mufassar. It's explained. What is the fiqh ruling difference between the two? Okay, that's correct. As the brother was saying, that if you just go by the explicitness of the first hadith, for every salah, it would mean that every time the woman got up, whether to pray sunnah or to pray anything, she would have to go make wudu. So here, salat al-dhuhr, she would have to make wudu, then pray the sunnah prayers. Then she would have to go make wudu, pray dhuhr, then she would have to go make wudu and pray the sunnah after. Every time she did a salah, she would have to make wudu. According to the second hadith, which is mufassar, which is stronger than the first one is explicit, but the second one is basically saying, this is what I meant. At the time of each salah. So a woman in istihada makes wudu from the beginning of the salah time, and then she can pray as much as she wants until the next salah time begins. So basically when the adhan comes for the second salah, that's when the wudu breaks. And she has to make a fresh wudu at the time slot of each salah. And again, that's just giving a little example. If someone like takes a hadith, and when they follow the explicitness of the hadith, it can get them into trouble for that, without understanding the fiqh of the hadith and how it's applied. I just wanted to mention something about, I think people are getting this feeling that I'm dissing all these fatwa websites and Islamic books and things like that. That's not what my intention is. What my intention is, and what I'm explaining, is that a lot of people have abused those things. Right? So they'll go around, they'll search for things, and misguidance happens. A person has the tools, and then they use it incorrectly. What I'm saying basically is a person just has to be critical of how it's implemented and to be careful where they implement it. It's not just about copy-paste or just opening a book and saying, oh, it's so clear, but there is more to it. And so one of the feelings you might get at the end of the class is like, I'm never going to talk about Islamic issues forever and ever, right? Some people are already thinking that. That's not the solution. And the solution at the same time isn't just copy-paste everywhere you go and just tell everybody, oh, I found this and I found that. The solution is to continue increasing yourself in knowledge and take on the responsibility and guide the people with knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. Clear words supersized, al-muhkam. This is absolutely the most clear statements that you will find in the Qur'an and Sunnah. By definition, the muhkam is a word or statement whose meaning is clear beyond doubt, and it's not open to interpretations or abrogation. Meaning that this meaning, there is no other interpretation and it can't possibly be cancelled. And so examples of this, when there's a text that says, believe in Allah, aminu billah, that is muhkam. You have to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no other interpretation to it. And it can't be abrogated. It can't be cancelled. Things that talk about iman in the final day also. Ayat, ahadith that talk about that. An example of this also, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Al-jihadu madin ila yawm al-qiyamah." The jihad shall remain valid until the day of resurrection. So anybody comes on a microphone and says that there's no more jihad in the days that we're in, the times that we're living in, is incorrect. Because a statement like that, the Prophet ﷺ says, till the day of judgment, this guy hasn't seen the day of judgment yet, so therefore he can't cancel that. It cannot be abrogated. In this example also, in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 53, it's in verse 53, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا كَانَ لَكُمْ أَن تُؤْذُوا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَلَا أَن تَنْكِحُوا أَزْوَاجَهُ مِنْ بَعْدِهِ أَبَدًا إِنَّ ذَلِكُمْ كَانَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ عَظِيمًا. In this verse, Surah Al-Ahzab, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it's not for any of you that they should annoy Allah's Messenger, and that none of you should marry his widows after him. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, abadan. And that word abadan makes the statement muhkam. It means that you can never marry one of the widows of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so the note here is that a muhkam in reality is the same as a mufassar. It's explained and the meaning is absolutely clear, but there's one difference, and that is that the muhkam cannot be abrogated. It cannot be cancelled. Obviously the opening to interpretations is not available, and number two, it cannot be cancelled. It cannot be abrogated. The next section, which is the unclear words. Now in the unclear words section, we're going to go from small, medium, large. When we say small unclarity, we mean that the unclarity is minimal. Then in medium unclarity, it's like medium. And then when it gets to large, that means the unclarity in the word is increasing. So the unclear words are words, the definition, words or statements that do not themselves carry a clear meaning without the aid of additional evidence. So by itself, it doesn't carry the full meaning or a clear meaning unless you have additional evidence, additional proof, additional dalil that may be furnished either by the lawgiver himself, either Allah and His Messenger are the ones that explain it, or it may be that a mujtahid can explain it. But the clarity needs additional proof. So there's three types to it. The small, like we said, is khafi, the medium is mushkil, and the large one is mujman. So according for small and medium, khafi and mushkil, basically just giving an overview, the unclarity can be explained by a mujtahid. But when it gets to mujmal, when it's ambiguous and vague, only Allah and His Messenger can explain it. Khafi and mushkil can be explained by a mujtahid, meaning a human being who has knowledge of the Arabic, the context and the situation, can explain what that word means. With mushkil, only Allah and His Messenger can explain it. So the first one, the unclear, small, khafi. What khafi means is that you will have a word that has a clear meaning. But there may be other things that apply to the word where you don't know if it really means this or not. So by definition, a word or statement that has a basic meaning but is partially ambiguous in respect to some of the individual cases to which it is applied, the word or statement is only obscure with regards to other specific situations, specific cases. Okay, a case study, just to give you an example of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, As-sariqu. the thief. Now the question is, who is a thief? And so now it's khafi. The word is khafi. Now I'll give you this example. Let's say someone, they're dressed in black, they're wearing like a ski mask. They enter into this penthouse apartment. And it's late at night, and you know the owner of the house is sleeping in another room. They open up this closet, and there's all these red lasers going across. Right? So they put these mirrors, and then they slip through the lasers. They steal this huge diamond, and then the alarm goes off. Right? And then guns come out or something like that. And then this person just starts running. Maybe a SWAT team comes out, and they smash through the glass from the 35th floor and jump out, and then as they're jumping out, they pull out a parachute, right? They pull out the parachute. The parachute, it glides them down, and then down there, there's this this Cadillac SUV waiting for them. They jump into the car, maybe from the top, and then they drive off while the guns are shooting and they're firing back or something like that. Would this person be considered a thief? Oh, yeah. Okay, so if he got caught, actually because the guns were involved and so on, the punishment might actually be more than this. The person might be crucified because of the use of guns. Because there's a difference between someone stealing, like in this situation, just stealing, and someone else putting a gun to someone's head and stealing. And the second situation where guns are involved is a much more serious crime. But then you compare this to, is this the same situation with someone who steals sandals outside of the masjid after Jummah prayer? Right? Slight difference, right? Is the person considered a thief or not? What about a pickpocket? Someone who walks up, you're in a crowded subway, they slip their hands into your pocket, take out your wallet or take out your sunglasses or something like that. And this reminds me actually, my father was telling me, in Egypt, they have these electric cars, right? Turmai. Or you have like these trains that go by, and the trains when they come into the station, they're right beside each other, and you're very close to the people on the other side of the train. So my father was saying there's this guy with these really nice sunglasses, and he was staring at people in the other train, and as soon as the train was about to leave the other train, the guy reached out and grabbed his sunglasses and put it on as the train was leaving. You can't do anything about it. The train's gone. Right? But that's an example that, is that person considered a thief in the full meaning of the word, or is there a lower level of theft? Everybody's like, yeah, I should try that. In those specific situations, so the word thief, we know what a thief is in the extreme case. But now these other situations, is the person considered a thief or not? What about a grave robber? Sorry, an archaeologist. What's the difference between a grave robber and an archaeologist? There's nothing, there's no difference. Right? So all the archaeologists would get their hands cut off because they're stealing from the graves. Or even someone stealing from a grave for a first place, it's not like the dead person's like, don't take my gold. You know, they can't defend themselves. And it's not like locked up. So in those other specific cases, it's khafi. It's unclear. It's khafi, sorry, it's obscure. And the scholar would sit down and say, is a pickpocket a true thief or not? Is the sandal stealer after Salah, is he a true thief or not? And he would work out the situation and say, no, he's not really considered a thief in the full meaning of the word. So it's khafi in those specific situations. And so I'll give you this to try this, where the Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَرِثُ الْقَاتِلُ شَيْئًا, that the killer doesn't inherit anything. What's the khafi word here? لَا يَرِثُ الْقَاتِلُ شَيْئًا. What's the khafi word? And what kind of obscurity would arise? Okay, the khafi word is? Killer is the khafi word. Who is a killer? Right? لا يرث القاتل شيئا. The killer is the khafi word. What kind? Okay, killer, obviously, someone comes and stabs a person like that. Just straight out, they're not going to inherit. What other situations would come up that would be khafi that you wouldn't know about? Okay, a killer, it has, for example, the person has to kill the person who's going to inherit from. Which is actually our next section, which is the brackets. Remember I said we're coming to a section where you're going to get confused? How do you know that this killer is the one who killed the inheritor? What if they say, he's a murderer, we're not going to let him inherit? This hadith doesn't apply to that. It's talking about killing the person that actually they're going to inherit from, and killing a spider, something like that. What if you and your father are on the same army, and you kill your father with friendly fire, for example? Would you inherit from the father or not? And there's difference of opinion regarding that. Right? It was like friendly fire and so on. Actually, like I said, in Saudi Arabia, if you kill the person you're inheriting from accidentally, even though it's khafi, they will not allow you to inherit. So that people won't like set up elaborate accidental deaths, you know. The brakes didn't work or something like that. Right? لا يرث القاتل شيئا. Someone have another example? What if your job was an executioner? You are the executioner, right? You kill people for a living. And then the person you're going to inherit from, let's say your brother or something, he was into drugs and he's part of the mafia and now he's been caught and you're going to chop his head off. And you're like the only executioner in the village. You chop his head off. Do you get to inherit from him or not? And the answer is yes, you do get to inherit from him. لا يرث القاتل شيئا. So this, they'll say, القاتل, the killer, doesn't apply here. It's خفي in regards to these other situations. The APOI here, the amazing piece of information, is that right here on this section called خفي, when a deviant sect comes sweeping through a land and misguides people, they will misguide people through خفي. They will quote Quran. They will quote Sunnah. And that Quran and Sunnah applies to something specific. But in other situations, it doesn't really apply. But they will tell you that this is their proof from the Quran and Sunnah. And it will be khafi. And so you have to recognize that level. If someone doesn't understand these categorizations, someone came later, something like that, someone in the future will come up to them, quote them a verse of Quran, which is khafi in the specific situation that they're trying to defend and trying to show proof from, but the person will say, oh yeah, it is Quran. So therefore their opinion must be correct. And I'm so confused and so on and so forth. You've heard it before. And so when a person does quote you a khafi word, you go, but isn't that khafi? And then they're like, what do you mean khafi? Right? And then you say, yeah, you can't use that as proof. You need additional proof. And they're like, we don't have additional proof. And then you say, well, I can't accept that. Right? You've already made that conclusion. They can't use this as proof. If someone used khafi statement, it's the mujtahid that needs additional proof to show that the archaeologist gets his hand cut off or not, or the person who is the executioner doesn't inherit or does inherit. You need additional proof for that. You just can't use that one ayah or hadith. And there's another, this is an APOI, an amazing piece of information. This has a potential to protect you from a lot of misunderstanding. To accept dalil, people, and you'll hear this again and again, everybody's quoting proof, which is true. Like I said, it's become fashionable. No matter what deviant sect is out there, they will quote proof from Quran and Sunnah. So the old slogans of, I'm not saying old slogans, it's not like a bad thing, but you'll see a slogan like, follow the Quran and Sunnah. But there's details to it. It's not just empty like that. Someone then will come, oh yeah, we quote Quran and Sunnah too. So the deviant sect, I don't think you'll find anybody out there that's not quoting Quran and Sunnah. So the person gets confused. I'm supposed to follow Quran and Sunnah. Everybody's quoting Quran and Sunnah. So now here comes this APOI. In order to accept proof, there's two conditions. It has to be authentic and it has to be on target. Authentic and on target. And when they quote you proof, one of them is messed up. Either they're quoting you unauthentic proof, or they're quoting you authentic proof, but it's not on target. Meaning it has nothing to do with the issue involved. So you can imagine this. Authentic means that the arrow has to be a real arrow. They can't get this fake arrow. They can't get some, you know, fiberglass made in Korea or something like that arrow. It has to be a real authentic arrow, Quran and Sunnah. Has to be authentic. And sometimes when we're talking about the hadith that they're using has to be authentic also. Person can't use a weak hadith to defend their statement. Now it has to be on target. The bullseye, it has to hit the issue right on the head. It has to hit the issue right on the head because someone can have an authentic arrow and shoot it into the wilderness. Even though it's authentic, it has nothing to do with the issue. The target has to be there. So I'll give you an example of this. Remember back when I was talking about the Mawlid. I was talking about Quran Khanis in one of the khutbahs. Quran Khanis is like when someone dies and they gather around reading Quran and so on. I gave a khutbah basically and I was saying that wasn't part of the sunnah to do. So this obviously angered some people. They came and spoke to me. And then the person quoted authentic proof. He says, doesn't Islam encourage gatherings. And so I was like, you know, I conceded that because I wanted to see where he was going to go with his train of thought. So I said, yeah, okay, Islam encourages gatherings. So I was waiting for the next point, and he says back to me, like, that's it. That was the end of the train of thought. Right? So, yes, he does have an authentic arrow. This guy didn't even shoot it anywhere. It was just like, he just showed the arrow. It's like saying, this is the Quran, you know? This is my proof. It's not on target. But now you can have a target and someone can be way off base. You know, they can be way off the actual target. I'll give you an example of that. Let's say in Mawlids. In a Mawlid, you tell the people, look, you have to have proof for this. And then they say, we have authentic proof. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. Right? O you who believe, إِنَّ اللَّهُ مَلَائِكَةَ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ وَسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. إِنَّ اللَّهُ, verily Allah and His angels, يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. They do their salah عَلَى النَّبِيِّ. And basically, the word salah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be different than to the angels. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, O you who believe, صَلُّوا عَلَيْهِ. Do your, like, اللهم صل على محمد وسلم تسليما. So you say, صلى الله عليه وسلم. So this is the proof why they do the Mawlid. So someone, a Mawlid, you know, the Prophet's birthday on a specific day, and they gather around, and you know, the Prophet's in, and they all stand up in respect for the Prophet. The whole deal, if you know the details of it. Now, the person did quote Quran. So if your slogan is, you have to quote Quran and Sunnah, they just did. So they have the arrow, but the target is off. They're not quoting something regarding the Mawlid. They're quoting doing Salah ala Nabi. So that ayah for sure is talking about the permissibility of saying, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad, kama sallaita ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim, innaka hamidu majid. Doing the Salah ala Nabi. That is absolute proof for that. That is the bullseye. Now, in order to say that it applies to something else, it's khafi. The person needs additional proof, right? Because it's off target. So again, it has to be authentic and on target. Just so you understand the sources of the proofs, write down these four sources. You have four sources. Number one is Quran. Second source is the Sunnah. And all, of course, authentic Sunnah. And we're not talking about like weak hadith or fabricated hadith and so on. Third source is Ijma'ah, which is consensus. Those are issues that the entire Ummah has agreed upon. And the fourth source is Qiyas. And these sources, I'll explain it again. First one, Quran. Second one, Sunnah. Third one, Ijma'ah. Fourth one, Qiyas. They're agreed upon about with all the scholars. Zahiriya have issues regarding Qiyas, but basically, the sweeping majority of the scholars, these are the agreed upon sources. After these four, there are sources of Sharia that the scholars differed. Anyhow, when someone brings proof, it needs to be from these four categories. One of the things that I encourage Muslims, like when you're going around and explaining issues to people, in the fourth category, Qiyas, what Qiyas is basically analogical deduction. It's kind of like using the logic, if grapes, you make wine out of grapes and it's intoxicating, the reason it's haram is because of the intoxication, therefore these fava beans, for example, are intoxicating, there will be a bridge between the two. Or let's say, for example, drugs. They also intoxicate the person, make them lose their mind, therefore the drugs are haram. So you see kind of a logical bridge between the two. When people quote proof, they don't know Quran. Right? If you told them, can you recite for me 10 surahs, they're like, they don't know. They don't know anything regarding the Quran, or very little. Have you read Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Nisa'i, Ibn Majah? They'll say, no, we've read nothing. So they're not going to be quoting Quran, they're not going to be quoting Sunnah, they have no idea what are the issues of Ijma'ah. What they're going to be quoting is Qiyas. And out of the four proofs, the weakest one is Qiyas. Out of the four proofs, the weakest one is Qiyas, and it cannot override any of the three above it. It cannot. So someone has an logical deduction, and he's contradicting the Quran, his logical deduction is illogical, and it will be rejected. They cannot contradict the Quran. So what I'm saying is that the people out there that you're going to be explaining things to, the only proof access that they have is Qiyas. So when you're explaining things to them, make sure you know the Qur'an and Sunnah and the issues of Ijma'. Because just by virtue of you knowing Qur'an and Sunnah, issues of Ijma', your proof will automatically cancel their proof. Because I notice with a lot of like da'is, people are trying to explain things to others, they also use qiyas. So if you use logical deductions and they use logical deductions, the conclusion will be, well, who's to say who's right? Because one of the qiyas doesn't knock out the other qiyas. It's just wasteful argumentation after that. They say this and they say that. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Unclear medium is mushkil. Mushkil meaning difficult. So we saw in the unclear small and the khafi, a mujtahid could have concluded the unclarity. And here also, in the mushkil, the mujtahid also has the ability to clarify ambiguity. Okay, by definition, mushkil denotes a word that is inherently ambiguous and whose ambiguity can only be removed by means of research and ijtihad. Meaning that in here, if you remember when we were talking about khafi, khafi was, we said like thief, and we gave an example of an obvious thief. But in other situations such as the pickpocket, the archaeologist, they might not necessarily be considered thieves in the full sense of the word. When it comes to mushkil, there is no clear scenario and unclear scenarios. All scenarios are unclear. And we gave this example of like a homonym. If a word like ayn means three different things, it means eye, it means river, it means spy, then it's unclear in all situations. So that's where it comes in, al-mushtarak. The homonym is considered a mushkil because it carries two or more meanings. So the example of that, and we said this back when we were talking about the mushtarak, is وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُؤُ. And we said the word qur has the meaning of a woman's menses or the clean period in between the two menses. And so because it carries both meanings, it's mushkil. And a scholar has to work, use ijtihad to determine which of the two equally valid meanings applies. And the verdict of this is that the scholar has to, or they're obliged to exert themselves to find the ruling before making a final conclusion on it. Because it's a homonym and it carries both meanings, they have to work hard to determine which of the two meanings is more applicable before adopting it as a basis of action. One of the things we benefit from this category in the mushkil is that, let's say one scholar did use their ijtihad, and here's a homonym and a mushtarak word, and they came to a conclusion. If you have the tools for difference of opinion, there will always be difference of opinion. Meaning that if this word is mushtarak, go through time, you will always see someone who has the other opinion. And this is a principle. You know, and this applies when we're talking about things like moon sighting and other issues. So long as there's proof out there that can validly be used for another opinion, there will always be someone who champions that other opinion. And so when someone says, well, can we just get along? Can we just unite? No other difference of opinion. It's not humanly possible. And as one of the shuyukh, I remember, Sheikh Salah Asawi, hafizahullah, someone came to him and says, well, can't we just get along? Can't there just be one madhab? Can't there just be, you know, all of this. And subhanAllah, as the Sheikh said, that idea is the idea of someone who had a very big dinner at some Mediterranean restaurant. And they slept really good. And they have no idea of what goes on in real life. To think like that there can absolutely be no difference of opinion. That isn't the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created human beings. The issue is, how do we deal with the difference of opinion? And what is open to a difference of opinion and what is not open to a difference of opinion? So we saw things like muhkam, we saw things like the supersized, like the large and the supersized. Those things aren't open to difference of opinion. So that's why it's critical to determine the issue that you're talking about, which category does it fall into? To understand, does this person have a valid argument to differ or do they not have a valid argument to differ on? There's one point that I wanted to mention. You know, I mentioned Sheikh Qaradawi, hafizahullah, yesterday, and people are smiling and so on. One of the things that I read about in one of Sheikh Qaradawi's fatwas was the issue regarding chess. And according to, not specific country, but to the Hanafis, chess is like major sin, like number two, after eating from McDonald's. Right, McDonald's and then chess. So they take it very seriously, you know, and refutations are written and so on. Qaradawi says chess is halal. So, and this is Sheikh Qaradawi's fatwa. He was saying at the beginning of his fatwa, he's actually explaining some other fatwas that happened in the past and, you know, the reactions and so on. And he said he was in Qatar, and one of the other professors at the university where he teaches brought him a fatwa in English. It was a fatwa refutation of his chess fatwa. And he said, let me translate it for you. Like, Sheikh Qaradawi, like, even though this guy, when he refuted, he didn't send the refutation to Sheikh Qaradawi. He just publicly just announced it. But subhanAllah, you'll see, inshallah, the sincerity of these shuyukh is they actually search out the refutations to see if they did anything wrong. The person backbited or sent the message out and so on. But the Sheikh himself might actually search out those fatwas to see what did I say incorrectly. And you might find, in fact, him correcting himself in upcoming fatwas, saying, I didn't know this hadith was weak, or so on and so forth. So the person who was translating for him came across words that were swear words. And so the first swear word comes up, and the translator, Sheikh Qaradawi, he stopped. And the Sheikh said, no, translate it, tell me what he said. And the first time, the person was completely embarrassed. He said, he's calling you this. And he felt destroyed that he told the Sheikh what this guy was talking, like the words that he was using. And it was one of those hard blow hits. And he said, no, it said, it's okay, continue translating. And the person kept translating more and more. And he said, I can't do this. Like the swear words that were involved in that fatwa, it's just unbefitting of a Muslim to talk like that. And he stopped the translation and he said, you'll have to get someone else to translate this. I will not say these words. Now, I'm saying this to you because in the realm of fatwas and so on, one of the things, in fact, subhanAllah, when I search out for someone who's knowledgeable, if they have this characteristic of speaking in such language, I will not take them as a source for me to go back to. I will not trust them. Because that's not what a Muslim does. That's not proper scholarship in speaking. And I've seen people that talk like that when they're giving fatwas. I remember actually sitting with someone who was, you know, throwing out the swear. Like, they've made the point, but then they throw out a swear word right after that. And I said, you know, I'm from Canada. We're like the nicest people in this continent here. And then and I said, like, this Sheikh, you know, his knowledge is great, mashallah, but he needs this book called How to Win Friends and Influence People, right, by Dale Carnegie. Just read through it. This is not how you influence people. And subhanAllah, Allah Azza wa Jalla says about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his etiquette with the Sahaba, where Allah Azza wa Jalla says that if he was hard-hearted, tough with them, they would have dispersed from amongst him. And so you look, this is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who has the truth, he's the messenger of Allah, but had he not spoken it in the way that he did, meaning if he used that harshness, the Sahaba would have dispersed from amongst the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now you're looking at someone later on, they might be a rookie sheikh or something like that, or even below even sheikh, just rookie. And they're talking in this way, it's no doubt that people will disperse from someone like that. That's just the nature of humans, that they don't like this. I'll give you another benefit to this, and that is the fact that this ayah is proof for the virtue of the companions. Because they were such noble people that they would not accept someone to shout at them and to use foul language like this. They would have dispersed. And so someone may use aggressiveness like that. They may use foul language and they will have followers. But that tells you that the followers are not people of high character. They're feeble people. And that's an example of the people of Fir'aun. Fir'aun tricked them, deceived them, used aggressiveness and violence, and it was so harsh, and they followed him. فَأَطَاعُوا. They obeyed him and listened to him. And so that goes back to the character of that student. And those aren't people that you follow in your guidance, but you look for someone who has that etiquette and someone who has that deen, inshallah. And I think that that's one of the mistakes when we just learn Islam and we don't learn the etiquette that goes with it. You know, they'll say, oh, that's the upcoming al-Maghrib class, right? When those two things don't go together, a person will learn something like making dua after salah, is bid'ah, for example, and they'll come to that conclusion, then they'll go up to someone and just start smacking everybody's hand after salah. They don't understand the application, how to apply it. And indeed, that is part of the deen, just like the commandments are part of the deen.